But you didn't hear nearly as much about when the humanism was just man is the measure of all things. Because we were still in the fumes of Christendom. So. See, that word's taken an interesting turn over the past 20 years as relativism has corroded so much more.
All right. Good evening.
Would you scare everybody off?
This happens every quarter in the last class. I don't know. This is what it looks like every quarter. I don't care what it is. That's, oh, man. Yeah, so got a little too dark or something. I don't know. But Mark is still here.
Mark's here.
Or Mark came back. I don't know what it is.
You don't have any over to go.
Had to take a break and came back. All right. Well, let's get started. Can I get a brother to lead us in prayer and get us going tonight?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you, Charles.
Father God, we thank you, Father, for this time that we're able to come together as brethren to study another portion of your word, Father. We pray for Jeff as he presents a class, Father, who calls everything he's learned, and that our ears are keen to understand and hear, Father, that we, as we know more and more, Father, we're able to be prepared to be prepared for the world we live in now, Father. May we draw strength from the word and be able to encourage one another as we live our lives here. You with all those that are sick, Father, those that are dealing with the loss of loved ones of recent, Father, we just pray for strength to live our life each day. In Jesus Christ, we pray these things.
Amen. All right. Well, as happens every quarter, we get to the last session, and my high hopes and ambitions for how far we go and how much we would cover, we're kind of running out of time. So not going to get to everything that I said we would earlier. We're just going to do the best we can with what's left here at the end. And so kind of what I did for tonight is I just kind of, at least in my opinion, what are a couple of the most important or pervasive, maybe that's better for not important or all important, but most pervasive things left to cover that really hit all of us again, maybe even more than we realize, because they have become so constant, so dominant, and have been so for really for just about everyone in this room our entire lives. We some of these that we're going to talk about now have been this way. You know, none of us can really remember a time before these things were kind of common cultural, whether we realize it or not. We'll try to give a couple of illustrations of how long and how deep this has been going on. So anyways, so given that we are out of time, I want to start tonight and talk a little bit about emotionalism.
What?
Emotionalism. How many of you have had a religious conversation in recent years with a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, an old college friend, I don't know, but somebody where you've reasoned them, you know, you've tactfully and winsomely reasoned them in the silence, and yet they still don't agree with you?
Yeah.
You've been there? You know why that is? Even though they have no answer anymore to reasonable conversation about this, why they still won't admit you're right or they need to change or whatever. Emotionalism. It's because in our culture, the highest authority is not reason anymore, no matter what we say or profess. It is how something makes you feel. That's the real moral authority. That is the real moral authority. And so think about it. And it is so pervasive, and it is so common these days that, you know, we actually encounter all the time without even sometimes clicking that it's really an emotional issue that's being raised, not a reasonable one. And so, for instance, like in religion, somebody says, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Is that a reasonable argument, or is that an emotional argument? It's emotional. Now, they didn't say it that way. They didn't think, how many of you know that, and especially language matters. Language matters. And I notice, especially among the younger generation, and again, it's because they're coming of age in even more emotionalized time than those of us who are a little bit older. How many people no longer say "I think," but rather say "I feel"? That's how they talk. Guilty or participating or but yeah, but right, I mean, how many of you that's how the conversation always goes? Nobody says anymore "I think this," and here's why. It's, well, I just feel that. That's emotionalism, pervasive. And the whole point is, by the way, when somebody says that, that's kind of the whole idea, is that that's moral authority. That is a reason with moral authority as much as any kind of logic or rationalizing or reasoning about anything else. That's where we are at. Yes, ma'am.
They also say, well, I'm sorry you feel that way.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And which is why you're saying that's your problem. And it's not about reasoning. It's about, we talk about my truth. This is a species of relativism. This is a very concrete form that relativism takes in our culture. How you feel about something is your truth. One of the worst sins you can commit in our culture is to make somebody feel bad or guilty or whatever. Even if the right response, is you should feel bad or guilty about what you said or what you've done. But one of the worst things you can do is get you reported to HR. You make somebody feel uncomfortable. And all of a sudden, you're being called into HR and sent off to some sort of training because you didn't even realize, but you make somebody feel uncomfortable. That's the age of emotion. Again, religion. Think about it. How many of you have heard somebody say something like this? The reason I think women should be allowed to preach or be leaders in the church is because how can you deny to Susie the opportunity to use her God-given gifts? You ever somebody talk like that? You ever seen your smile? Yeah. What kind of reasoning is that? That's has nothing to do with maybe, yes, God gave Susie the gifts. God's well aware of the gifts he's given Susie. And yet God still said, regardless of how you feel or that, that women aren't to use their gifts that way. She has to find other ways to use those abilities. Just because she's a good public speaker does not mean she gets to be in the pulpit on Sunday. But yet, and by the way, in the logic of the culture, when somebody says, how dare you not let Susie use her God-given gifts in church, when they say that, what are they expecting you to feel at that point?
Guilty.
Yeah, you're supposed to be the one feeling guilty or ashamed because, man, they're right. I'm not letting Susie be all she can be. And by the way, part of what that's about is about individualism. It's not about, again, what's best for the group or right before God. That's about Susie fulfilling her dream to be a pastor or pastoress or whatever we're calling it. But you with me? Does that make sense?
Yes.
This is where we're at. And so this emotionalism is absolutely rampant in our culture. Now it has all sorts of influences downstream. For one thing, what's one of the deep assumptions about this kind of emotional thinking and reasoning? Stop and think about it. What are some of the deep assumptions underneath that?
About a female preaching?
Well, no, just about emotions being a guide.
Their conscience or seared?
Well, yeah, your conscience. Well, but in God's eyes, your conscience will be seared, not in the culture's, right? But in God's eyes, yeah.
It changes like the weather.
Second.
Changes
like okay, yeah. So first of all, it's no way to have a stable situation because how many moods you've been through today? Well, there was that phone clock at 1 o'clock, or that phone call at 1 o'clock. There was we'll call it a fight. We'll call it a disagreement at breakfast before I even left the house today, right? I mean, how many moods you've been through today?
It's based on your happiness.
Okay.
At the moment. So it's not based on pleasing God, one stable thing. It's on, so if this makes me happy today, then that's what I feel. But tomorrow I may feel this way because that's going to make me happy. Or I learned something new, so I feel this because that's going to make me happy. So.
Yeah, absolutely. And let me, for sake of time, because we really are getting in the quarter, let me fast forward a little bit and get to one of the payoff points. What does it assume about what's good and right? It's relative, and what's it relative to?
Based on your own eyes.
Yeah. And it assumes, rather than recognizing that humans tend to sin, it assumes that we tend to good whatever that is on our own. There is no room for sin in this kind of a dynamic. Or if there is a sin, again, it's making somebody else feel bad. But other than that, there's no sin. There's no evil. The only evil is, denying Susie her opportunity to fulfill herself. That's the only evil that's left. One of the things you always have to ask in so many of these different things we encounter in the culture is, how does it define good and how does it define evil? Or is there even any good or evil left?
Even if it's an evil thing, they can justify some degree of goodness or benefit from it.
Okay, there's that. And actually, I'm glad you said that, because here's even more so how it works in our culture. Somebody, even the rest of us agree, this didn't work out well. This is, something happened that shouldn't have happened, or is bad or unfortunate, or we always find some euphemism, but we all can kind of, we all get it. Well, their intentions were good.
What's that?
Their intentions were good. They had good motives.
Or they were raised that way. They were in a bad environment too.
Yeah, whatever. Thank you for that. Because that's one of the other things now we begin to get into. Also that means is there are, because there are no bad people, but we, you know, deep down we know there's things are not what they should be. We've got to find a scapegoat. We've got to find somewhere or something or somebody to blame. And so rather than blaming the individual for the choices they make, we blame society. It's society's fault. You know, it's, you know, because they grew up poor, and so it's society's fault we have poor people, and so their poverty is an excuse for what they did and why they did it. As though, you know, as though somehow rich people are virtuous. Yeah, exactly. We all smile about that one. You know, that's, you know, rich people just afford better lawyers. That's the truth. They're not more virtuous. They just know how to cover their tracks better. They have a staff for that. But that's, you know, they're not more virtuous. Yes, sir.
Another thing is for the scripture they'll say it's opinionated. That's your opinion.
Yeah, that's right.
Instead of agreeing with the facts of the scripture and what it says.
Absolutely. Yeah, when something makes me feel uncomfortable or I wish that weren't true, makes me feel a little bit guilty, we just, you know, again, loving God wouldn't, and we just find a way to, you know, throw. We don't have typewriters anymore. How many remember, those of you all remember Whiteout? Yeah, a little Whiteout goes a long way in the Bible. You wanted to say something a second ago with this.
That's when my emotions and my feelings, when they're my guide, I have then made myself a God.
Absolutely.
So basically, I'm choosing my will of happiness over God's.
Yeah.
And I'm never going to go against me being happy, no matter what it is, or feeling good.
That's right. No, that's right. We get addicted to happiness. And was it you or somebody else already mentioned, you know, it leads to an instability, you know, because our moods, our emotions change even all through the day. And so the truth of the matter is, you know, look around. We are all following our hearts as Walt Disney advised us. And yet, are we happier as a culture? And we've been asking ourselves that all quarter. We're giving into all of these. We are all following our hearts and our dreams out there. And yet, everybody's miserable and we're turning each other into HR. Yes, ma'am, Robin.
I was about to mention the follow your heart, and it starts early.
It does.
So I was going to mention that, but you already
touched it. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, but we're on the same page. No, and by the way, that goes all the way back to, you know, I mean, how old is that, you know, Walt Disney's first, you know, Snow White? What was that, 1930s? Okay, so in one sense, that's part of what I'm getting at. Even, I don't care how old you are in this room, virtually all of us have lived our entire lives in an emotionalizing culture in which mass media, television, you know, all manner of things have been evolving more and more to promote emotional reasoning over, intellectual, rational reasoning. And so emotional reasons have become the moral authority. It's just now we've kind of reached the time where the cancer is metastatic. You know, we've gone from, you know, it was there, but there was enough vestige of the older generations in the 30s, 40s, and 50s to maybe not quite completely go over the waterfall. Well, they're all dead and gone. And now what we are living in is a time where none of us can remember before the flood, so to speak. And that's why all of us are more infected. Because let's be honest, when somebody says, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell, that can give you a little pause too? You know, or again, I just can't believe you will let Susie use her God-given gifts in your church.
Yeah, one of those common phrases, how do bad things happen to people? Why does God let bad things happen to people?
Yeah, that's right. And ultimately, that's the thing, is it maybe it used to be a rational thing when Voltaire posed that question, you know, back in the Enlightenment. But today it's an emotional thing. I just can't believe in a God who would let a child die in a car wreck. I just can't believe that. Those are all emotional arguments. And by the way, if we were thinking rightly instead of being emotional about it, the correct question is not why would God allow bad things to happen to good people. The root, because, you know, technically, unless you're a baby, there are no good people from God's perspective. The real question is, why does God show mercy to bad people? That's the real question. Because everyone in this room is a bad person. Everyone in this room has sin that must be atoned for. You know, or has been atoned for through Jesus and the mercy and grace of God. So the real question is, why did you get mercy and grace? That's the real question, not why does God allow these things to happen. We, again, human arrogance, boy, we're soaked in it. Even Christians sometimes, when we sit down and we wrestle with that, we bought into the world's way of framing what God owes us is what's happened. Boy, it's a powerful culture, isn't it?
Jeff, how many commercials have you heard intro with, you deserve this.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You deserve this. Your time. You know, again, so much of modern marketing, I think Burger King's done away with it, but is it your way right away?
Yeah.
Have it your way. That's what it is. Someone else, but someone else is your way right away. Who was that?
You deserve a break today.
You deserve a break today. In fact, I deserve everything that's advertised.
Jeff, we also are sitting by passively while our children engaging in pleasure of those little, you know, the phones and everything instead of parenting.
Yeah.
And people get mad at the older generation, but they are forming the kids' mind 100%. To that emotion. And they sit there talking to them all day and looking at them, reasoning with their emotions, and they give in to it.
100%.
And then they're molded to that.
Yep. And let's go a step further. I mean, thank you for saying that. That's exactly right, because we do have parents, myself included. You know, let's remind ourselves of something. You know, for instance, you know, let's pick on Disney, because I think Disney's worthy of being picked on these days, to be honest. And I think it's been more worthy to be picked on than we've realized for a long time. It's just finally, again, it's gotten so bad that finally we're beginning to realize, because Disney's been preaching a lot of unbiblical things for a long time, and, you know, including, you know, again, you know, that good marriages are formed upon, you know, finding your prince and the special kiss, you know, and so on and so forth. When marriage is formed on, you know, not waiting for your prince to show up, but two people willing to sacrifice and serve each other. I mean, you know, and we can say a lot more about it, but the point is, you know, but how many people, or romantic comedy, you know, we outgrow Disney cartoons, and we start watching romantic comedies, or you know, and I'll just be careful here, I mean, you know, listen, the internet gives men pornography, the culture gives women pornography too, it's just emotional porn. It trains women's emotions to want certain things out of marriage and certain things. And then if your husband doesn't provide that emotionally, just like you get upset when you don't want your husband expecting certain physical aspects from porn, women sometimes expect certain emotional things from their husband because we're being warped in just the other way. Pornography takes a lot of forms, folks. And so we forget that. And so, like, just like men need to be careful about where they're going on the internet, women need to be careful about who they're listening, you know, and for them it's going to be who they're listening to or who they're reading, you know, because there's a lot more feminism that is soaked into this and so forth. So, now there is a, yes, ma'am, there it is.
Yeah, to the thing of what Yvette had said about the kids and the phones and devices, that which are devices, I like to put the blame on the parents, because you see, parents are so caught up in it that they cannot properly guide their children.
Oh, sure.
So you have to put the blame where the real bully 100%. Is.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, you see people in restaurants and two parents and three children and everybody got
everybody's scrolling. Everybody's scrolling.
But they're too busy caught up in their own social media. They cannot properly guide
their
children.
And when you tell your own kid to put the phone away, you know, that's like telling your kid don't smoke what you smoked. I mean, you know, that it doesn't. Kids, one of the biggest ways to lose moral authority with your kids is hypocrisy. Do not ask of your kids anything that you are not living in front of them. You can preach at them. You can tell them truth. You can tell them God's biblical truth all day long. If you will not live that in front of them, they will not listen to what you're saying. So, all right. Time is ticking. Let's talk about one other aspect real quick, and then maybe we'll talk a little bit about you know, the person Bible verses in here. But the other one that there were a number of things I wanted to get to this quarter, but it just, you know, this happens every quarter. But one that is, again, is just so common, it's pervasive. Is you know, again, we can call it different things. We call it eroticism. We can call it sexuality. But the sexualization of everything. Again, it affects all of us far more than we know, because the truth of the matter is, probably, and again, you know, it's always a little bit of a fool's game to try to date this, but let's say at least since the 1920s. Some of you thought I'd go for the 60s. No, the 60s were the fulfillment of what started in the 1920s. 1920s was the first kind of beginning to tease. Now, it's tamed by today's standards, but the first beginning to mass tease sexuality and mass culture. You know, for those of you American history buffs, or if you're not, you can go home now, you can look up a name, Clara Bow. Clara Bow. She was the first it girl, the first kind of sex symbol in American culture, 1920s. Not Marilyn Monroe, Clara Bow, 1920s.
Flappers.
Say again?
Like
the flappers, you got it. Yeah, they called it the Roaring Twenties. Those of you, maybe it's been a while since you did American history. The Roaring Twenties. It was roaring because the economy was good right before the crash. You know, remember, well, it happened right before the 20s, World War I, so everybody was looking for a good time relief, pick up the pieces. And so the Roaring 20s, that was the first. And this is what we miss sometimes. People say, well, there's always been sin and sexuality and always been homosexuals. Yes, but it matters what a culture tells itself about itself. That's what matters. Not whether this stuff is going on in the culture. What does the culture from the top down tell itself about this? And this was the beginning of mass consciousness of sexuality. Okay? So again, what we're talking about now is none of us, there's nobody old enough in this room. You know, the old person left in this church who could maybe talk about this is Les Hodges, but even he was a baby then. Even Brother Les. Nobody's alive now who could remember a culture in which sexuality, there was a more proper limit or containment on that. And so all of us are far more affected than we realize, because none of us in this room have known a world. You know, instead we look at, you know, the Muslims, you know, with, you know, veiling women, you know, we sit there and say, oh, that's, you know, yeah, but you know what? They may have more wisdom about the danger and potency of sexuality abuse than we have. And I'm not saying I want to veil women, don't misunderstand me. But the point is, what do they still recognize in what we would consider those more primitive cultures? Sexuality is dangerous. And it's not just a moral and spiritual issue. That you get sexuality wrong and your entire culture will collapse. Right? Are we looking at that right now? Yeah, because what everybody, until we Westerners lost our minds, what every culture has understood, even those who weren't formed by God's revelation, there was something about human sexuality that was so powerful, or if abused, so corrupting and destructive, that you had to have all manner of taboo. If not, you didn't have some sort of God revealing something to you, but you had to have taboos about it. You with me? Because that was, I think, just, you know, image of God level stuff in this, right? Because it goes back to when God decided to make man in his image. Everybody remembers Genesis 1. What did Genesis 1 say? God says, let's make man in our image, male and female. He made them. And our gendering is not just a matter of, you know, of some of the more, you know, she likes wallpaper, I like to paint my walls. The most basic difference between human beings is sexual. Because then, what was the very first command God gave these new beings, even in his image, before the fall? The very first command was not, don't eat that tree. Which involves? Ground zero of when all was perfect and well, and we were naked and innocent. Ground zero of what God was thinking when he said, let's make man in our image, male and female. I'm going to give them what I have within myself, the ability to create life and nurture it to maturity. Because that's what would have happened without sin in the fall, right? What would Adam even do in the garden? Well, the Cain and Abel story would have turned out differently. But what, you know, seriously, they were put in the garden with two positive commands. You're not supposed to eat that tree, but what were they supposed to do? Be fruitful and multiply, and then basically have dominion. You know, name the animals and do the other stuff they were doing. God intended for us from the beginning to make families. And so literally whatever, even pagan culture, just because there's enough of that memory or innate sense of there's something special about us, what every culture has always had is taboos about sexuality, because deep down in our bones we know there's something godlike, divine, powerful in sexuality. But over the past 150 years in this culture, we've said, no taboos. In fact, it's your human right to be as crazy sexually, as long as everybody consents, you do whatever you want. And we're getting to the point more and more, by the way, how sick are we? It's not pedophilia anymore. Are you keeping up with your language, your linguistic updating? It's not pedophilia anymore. The correct term now is minor attracted person. You're behind then. You're behind. And by the way, where's it starting? In academia, where all this garbage starts.
And they have the flag and all.
See, younger generation knows. The younger generation, minor attracted person instead of a pedophile. A map. And you know, and think about it, what's the purpose of changing the language? What's the purpose? Pedophile sounds
bad.
Minor attracted person just sounds like a preference.
Your emotions.
A preference.
Your emotions, you know, are affected as well.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and the stigma is reduced. See, we're being groomed as a people, as a culture. We're being, you know, we talk about sexual groomers, we're being groomed as a culture. Because you realize the only sexual taboo we have left in our culture, the only sexual taboo we have left in our culture is what?
Cheating.
Don't touch the kids. Well, even that, no.
That's fading away.
So. It is. But the only real taboo left, and then get the mark, is what's still criminalized. You can cheat all you want. That, no one's going to jail for that. Just got to get a good divorce lawyer. But what's the one thing left sexually you can go to prison for? Don't touch the kid. But we're working on that one, too. Don't be afraid.
Don't touch the good kids, because the bad kids
Fair
are
enough.
Trafficked and
Fair
the,
enough.
And the ones living.
That's exactly right. I mean, Jeffrey Epstein. And by the way, isn't it interesting that as much as leaks out of our government, we still, the government has managed to hide that list. You know why? Because, and it's not a Republican or a Democrat thing. It's a who's who of the people who run the world.
That's right.
We're going to that island messing with little kids. So that's where we're at.
And nobody's snitching.
And no, because they know they'll all go down together.
Right.
It'll be Bill Gates and Bill Clinton and Donald Trump and all of them.
Dignitaries.
Oh, yeah. And not just Americans. I mean, it was, the global elite.
Mutually assured destruction.
That's it. And that's why, again, as much as they'll turn on each other for so many other reasons, everybody's keeping their mouth shut about that one. Yeah, there were some hands. Let me get this. Scott.
Well, I was going to say, you talked about the 20s being the start of this moral decay. Clairvaux.
Well, this aspect of it.
Well, would mass media be kind of the catalyst for that?
Yeah.
Rudolph Valentino and that period. That's
absolutely.
When it started happening.
Absolutely. Because think about the new technologies that were becoming available then. Radio, which degraded our culture in a different way. But visually, what became available in the 1920s for the first time? Movies. We were able to mass produce visual entertainment.
Although it's without sound, it was motion.
But that doesn't bother, how many young men are bothered that their porn doesn't have sound today? That's not the point. The point is, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And interestingly, even in the Bible, think about 1 John. John's where we talked about this passage earlier in the quarter. But when John in 1 John 2 says, all that's in the world is passing away, and it's the lust of the flesh. It's not the lust of the ears. It's the lust of the eyes. There is something fundamentally different about this than this. Now, you get plenty corrupted by this. Don't get me wrong. But God is literally telling us there is something fundamentally different about these. And to the point, by the way, where, it's part of what we miss in the Samson story sometimes. And it's always clear in English translations. Samson always wants the hot girl. And the first girl he wants was not Delilah, if you haven't read the story in a while. The first girl he wants is another Philistine girl. And we're never given her name. But he goes to her parents because in their world, again, sexuality mattered. And so how do you get the wife? My parents have to talk to her parents. They have to work it out. And it's not just about the goats and the dowry. It's because fathers were custodians of their daughter's virginity. I mean, the idea of the liberated woman is a modern idea. All women always were protected by, and it was meant to be protection, not enslavement. But you were protected by your father. If he's dead, your brother, and until you get married to your husband. And it was, again, as much for your protection as it was anything else. Anyways, so he goes to his parents. And his parents literally say to him, is there not a good Jewish girl, if I can paraphrase loosely. This is just paraphrase. But if there's not a good Jewish girl you can marry. And in Hebrew, most English translations don't bring it up, but in Hebrew, he says basically, no, I want her, for she is good in my eyes, is what it says in Hebrew. And that's powerful. That's important. She's been in my eyes. Why does that matter? Because eventually, that's not just a memorable feature of the story. That's part of why that's the climax of the story. When is Samson finally ready to tell God, okay, I'm ready to deal with the Philistines the way you intended? When he can't see the hot chicks anymore. Seriously, because that's what he's doing, right? He's chasing his eyes. He doesn't want a good, virtuous Jewish girl. That's, the issue is the hot girl is the Philistine girl. I don't want to marry a virtuous woman, beautiful on the inside. I want to marry somebody who's, going to get old, fall apart. Because physical beauty doesn't last. Spiritual beauty only gets stronger as the years go by. She's good in my eyes. That was his answer. There's something fundamentally different about him. So, anyways. So that's the thing. And so we live in a world now where, you know, again, think about how much sexualization we don't even realize. We've already ripped on Disney. Let me rip on another great staple of American Americana, as long as I'm just tearing everything down tonight. You know, for years and decades, I mean, you go back, you know, some of the earliest photographs and earliest family photographs, you know, coming out of the 19th century, and you see little girls holding baby dolls. You see little girls holding baby dolls. But in 1959, this new kind of doll was invented for girls to play with. Some of you are smiling. Yeah, which ironically this summer, because one of the big movies of the summer was this, you know, which ironically I haven't seen the movie before, I've read of the reviews, is very much playing with the whole gender issues that the Barbie thing raises, but that's another conversation. But anyways, 1959, the first Barbie doll comes out. Now let's be honest, does Barbie look like a real woman?
No.
Is she designed to look like a real woman? Was she intended to look like a real woman? No, what is she? She's a caricature. What is she a caricature of?
Sexuality.
Taking all of a woman's sexual features and caricaturizing them. 1959. And so, now listen, my girl's got Barbies. Okay, I'm not going to, you know. But the reality is, we went from baby dolls to Barbie dolls. You know, now what's funny is, ironically, we're living in a time where, you know, some have admitted that, you know, Barbie has led to, you know, even image difficulties for young girls because, you know, first of all, you know, Barbie is not humanly achievable. She's not humanly achievable. She wasn't designed to be. She is an ideal. But going beyond that, you know, now we recognize, and so, you know, Barbies are being made with various other body types and whatnot more and more now because, in one sense, our culture's confessing with the mental health issues that's caused with young girls and their image, self-image. Maybe we went too far on that one. I'm not going to walk back to the larger sexuality issue, but maybe we went too far because, you know, too many girls, the Barbie ideal has become, you know, the unachievable Barbie ideal has become the sexual ideal. We live in a world that's post-Freud. Sigmund Freud emphasized that the repression of sexuality, this is where our culture got it, the repression of sexuality is the cause of mental illness. And so that's part of why, you know, again, and so all these old taboos, you know, we've outgrown God, we've outgrown religion, we've outgrown all the other cultural, you know, primitive cultural issues. And so the real issue to human flourishing now is to see sex as a mere human instinct. Remember, we're post-Darwin here, too. It's a mere human instinct. We are just animals. And so so we should just get on with it. And so what all this does, again, is it destroys sex of any meaning. And again, think about our culture. Sex is just an act. It's just an act. Our young people grow up in a world thinking it's just an act, when the problem is it's not more than an act. How do we know that? Well, first of all, God makes very clear in the New Testament, when he designed humans and marriage and thus sex, he had something in mind. What did he have in mind, according to the Apostle Paul? He wanted it to look like something. It had a meaning. It always had a meaning. It's just not until the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, did God reveal what it has always been in God's mind, which is an image of him and his people, Christ and the church. It has meaning. And so any which way you mess with sexuality, as he intended it. And it includes the monogamy, the primacy. Because would Christ ever cheat on his church? Would God ever abandon his people? No. All of it was designed with a deep, deep meaning in God's eyes, whether you see it or I see it or not. That's not the issue. That's why we obey. Because how much else maybe that we don't understand? Does maybe God have a deeper meaning in his own eyes that we just don't know? Because he has no explanations about everything. He's God. But keep going about that. You know, one of the other ways, let me try to get this in real quick here. One of the other ways that we have botched this in the culture, and again, we teach our young people about this, if we're not careful. Think about the arguments we use to young people about why they shouldn't wait to have sex until they're married. We might say it's because in the Bible it's God's will, but practically, there are other things we say to our young people. What kinds of things do we say to our young people about why they should wait to have sex until they get married? You might get pregnant.
Scare tactics.
Okay, some sort of scare tactic, because, you know, you might get a disease. You might get caught. You might get pregnant. Now, here's the thing. We treat pregnancy in our culture as
normal.
Well, in our culture, Erasable,
yeah.
Punishable. We even in our, because what we've done in our culture is we've taken sex and separated procreation and pleasure. And we can do that now because we have pills for that. For most of human history, how did it work? They were together. They were together. What did God say when he made us male and female? Before multiply. And when I've tried to teach on this before, I mean, I get pushback. I remember trying to teach on some of this when I taught Song of Songs a couple of years ago. I got pushback, really, by a younger person in the class, you know, about, well, you know, but God wants us to have pleasure. Yeah, absolutely, he wants to have pleasure, but never separating the two, at least conceptually. Now, again, we can talk about, you know, there are practical reasons. But in terms of our culture, we abort and we otherwise erase because sex is the only meaning sex has is personal pleasure. We have literally removed the child-creating aspect from it. And that seems in our own thinking, even when we talk to our young people sometimes about it. Here's the thing. Go with me to the book of Songs. Go with me to Song of Songs. I'm going to get caught here with the bell. But I want you to know something. In the book of the Bible that most exalts, this is easily missed, but that most exalts the blessings of sexual enjoyment that God did intend for us to have in marriage. Yeah, there's no doubt God made it pleasurable, and intentionally so. But even in the Song of Songs, as emphatic as it is about the pleasurableness of sexual activity, even the Song of Songs acknowledges the child-making aspect of it still. I'm in Song of Songs. I'm in chapter 8, very end. I think there's a couple of other passages that we could use that allude to this, but I just wanted to bring this one up quick because this was the easiest to see. I knew we'd be out of time. I'm in Song of Songs, chapter 8. I will begin in verse... I am in verse 5. First part of the verse, who is that coming up from the wilderness leading on her beloved? And then this is the woman speaking to the man. And listen to what the woman says. Under the apple tree I awakened you. And scholars debate this, but the apple tree is probably meant to be kind of an aphrodisiac kind of image. But under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Elsewhere in the song, she talks about her desire to take her husband back to her mother's bedchamber. We easily miss this because, again, we're just so focused on the sexual pleasure. That's what this book's all about, right? Yeah, but even in the Song of Songs, this is one place among several. What she's getting at is our marriage and luxuriating in this you know, beautiful sexual experience that God has given us, which is what so much of the book's about, takes us back to participating in how we got here. I want to go, you know, elsewhere we talked about, again, I want to take you back to my mother's bedroom. That sounds kind of creepy and weird to us. What's she saying?
She has to be like her mom.
And it's important that the woman is saying this, because as feminists remind us, it's so very, very unfair that when people have sex, only the woman has to risk getting pregnant. It's so very unfair. This woman understood that they are a package deal. Luxuriated in the sexual pleasure, but understand the baby is part of my God's design. The baby comes with it, and she accepts that. She's not a feminist lamenting, you know, why is it that men get to have as much sex as they want, but women are always the ones who... And that's why we talk about women's rights and women's reproductive health care, is the women need abortions. We need to be careful how much we are letting the culture teach our kids about the separation of pleasure babies. Now, again, most of our kids grow up, they want to have kids, and that's fine, that's great. But the point is, there is far more in that mentality around than we realize, and we need to be careful about that. Let me get, because you've been waiting a long time, Sister Baker.
Even Sarah, she giggled a lot when the angel told she would... When he told she would conceive,
yeah.
In her old age, she laughed, and she said, shall I have pleasure in my old age, meaning she would have the pleasure and have the baby.
And along that line, it's kind of funny. You know, for most of human history, for most women, before we Westerners lost our mind, women cried because they couldn't have babies. Now in our culture, women cry because... Think about how sick we have gotten about this. For most of human history, a woman wept if she was not able to do that. And that's still painful. I mean, in the church, I mean, we know women who still feel it. But the point is, we need to be careful as we are getting to the end game of our culture, that those of us who have sons and daughters, we are teaching them that this is part of God's design. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bug. It's not a punishment. Oh, you know, we can't have sexual pleasure without, you know, someone going to get pregnant. No, that's part of the beauty of it. As God saw it, we got to get back to thinking it that way. Somebody?
are we against all of this? Are we convinced that we're the light of the world, the body? Like, are we convinced the opposite of the world as far as modesty, sexuality?
Yeah.
Now, are we really convinced, or are we fading in?
So agreed.
With that too.
Agreed. I agree that, and that's part of what this class is about, is trying to get us to realize how much more infected we are, because even like the two we talked about tonight, none of us in this room can remember a time in which this was not assumed in the culture. How infected are we then already? Yeah, Brian.
Real quick, you can go to different parts of the world, like I've done and many of you have done, and you spend a week or two there, and then when you get reacclimated into Western airport, it's shocking, you know, how people dress.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And again, because everybody until the day before he's understood, there's something special about human sexuality. And it's not liberating for women to display themselves. It's a shame. It's one of their most powerful things. All right, I am sorry we're out of time, but we are out of time.
The childbirth, the curse was, remember with the curse too, was that you'll have pain in childbirth.
But the childbirth was there all along. It was just, you know, in fact, truthfully, if you read the curse correctly, what God did is he took the domains, the special domains of the man and the woman, and he made them laborious and painful. It wasn't he inflicted them on them. What should have been blissful and easy now became by thorns and thistles or pain that you would do what you do. So, all right. Sorry, we're out of time.
Thank you for the
conversation. Thank you all.